There's a saying that there are two things that are certain in life. I think you know what it is, death and taxes. I would add a third thing to that list, and that is that there would be no end of laws made. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Lexington, Kentucky, there is an ordinance forbidding anyone to carry an ice cream cone in their pocket. As a child, I probably would have resisted that law, but as I'm older, I see the wisdom in it. In South Dakota, it is illegal to lie down and go to sleep in a cheese factory. In Pennsylvania, I like this one, you cannot fire a cannon at your wedding. And in Nicholas County, West Virginia, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit during church service. So you guys would be safe there. For many of these types of laws, obviously we scratch our head. I mean, what had to take place that you had to make a law not to carry an ice cream cone in your pocket? But obviously there was a need at some point, someone felt. But many times once these laws are highlighted, they're usually repealed. Many of these books or laws rather just sit on the books for years until someone realizes they're still there, that the circumstance that compelled the law is no longer a problem. Unfortunately, in a religious sense, many view the commandments of God in much the same light. They see the commandments as simply a list of old laws that need to be done away with or disregarded as no longer relevant. Have they been done away with? Have the commandments been done away with? Are they simply old laws that need to be swept away? Did Christ fulfill the law, as some say, making it unnecessary for us to keep? Are the commandments valid in the New Testament, or are there only a few mentioned here and there, and therefore the only commandments are those listed that we need to keep? Did Christ himself keep the commandments, and did he teach the apostles to do the same? Hopefully I'm speaking to the choir on much of this, but I think it's worth reviewing and going through these things from time to time to refresh our memories. Because the Ten Commandments are basic laws upon which the kingdom of God is founded. No government, no organization functions without laws, and yet too many Christians say that Christ did away with the commandments, and the New Testament doesn't require their obedience. As an aside, if this argument ever comes up, you're having this conversation with someone, ask that person if it's okay to murder or to lie, to falsely testify, to steal. Inevitably, the question or the commandment they come around to that is unacceptable is the Sabbath day, and perhaps tying in with that, a connection with honoring God first in life. Today I'd like to spend the sermon time then taking a look at each of the Ten Commandments and seeing how they are supported specifically in the New Testament. But because of the depth of this, and I don't want to hurry through it, this is going to be a two-part sermon. And so today we will cover commandments 1 through 4, and then next week commandments 5 through 10. So to ask the question then, are the commandments valid today? This is a question worth answering to know what we are to do. Either the commandments are in effect or they are not. And if they are not valid, if they are not in effect, then everything else in Scripture is invalidated as well. I hope to make that case as we proceed along. One of the first argument, then, against keeping the commandments is that Christ fulfilled the law, as I mentioned, meaning that he fulfilled it for us in our stead, in our place. And as such, then, we don't need to keep it. He keeps it for us. That's the first argument. Let's take a look at that then. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, we have the scripture here that Christ is replying or responding to his critics. Many accused him in his day of coming to do away with the law because, as we heard in the sermonette, the change that he brought along. He did not change the law. He changed how they understood it, what they were to do with it. They had piled regulations upon regulations and a list of things in terms of a standard of righteousness. And Christ was trying to show them that it's more than that. And we'll discuss that as well as we get into this. But in Matthew 5 and verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." This, to me, is one of those very clear scriptures that anyone should be able to point to, because he answers his question or his statement and says, "I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill." And yet many will twist this and say, "See, he fulfilled them." But we have to understand words. Words are important. I like to define words, and we're going to define this word "fulfill," because the meaning here is not the meaning of ending or expiring, as we might understand it in the English. Rather, in the Greek, it means to make complete, to cram, to verify. A simple meaning, if we translated it more accurately into English, would mean to make it fuller, to fill it up. Now, we know from other statements of Christ that he magnified the law. We'll see some of those as we go through this discussion of the commandments. That is, he added a spiritual component to the physical observance. Now, the second argument is that it was part of the Old Testament, and that it's been done away with. That is, many, unfortunately and erroneously, tie it to the Sinaitic covenant made with Israel. And they say, since that has been superseded, then none of it exists anymore. If we briefly address this second argument against the Ten Commandments, oftentimes the Apostle Paul is used to bolster their argument. You might say he's often misused extensively because of the complicated way he wrote at times. And they add this second argument to the first argument. That is, that it's done away with as part of the Old Testament because Christ fulfilled these things. Paul talked about that a lot. They twist his words in an inaccurate way. Does Paul support that position? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If Paul is read consistently, and if he's read carefully, it is very clear that he did not take this position. 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 1, he simply says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." That is, in another way, follow me as I follow Christ. Following his instruction. Even if we accept the argument that Christ fulfilled the law and we don't have to keep it any longer, how can we emulate him as Paul did if we don't follow the things Christ himself followed? Do you follow the logic there? Paul says to emulate me, I could say the same thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. Well, what did Christ do? Even if it's fulfilled, I still have to follow those things if I'm going to emulate him. And that's part of the weakness of that argument, this second argument that it's been done away with. It is still imperative. If we call ourselves Christians, it is imperative and necessary for us to live as he lived, to follow the instruction he lived. So Paul kept the law. He didn't teach others to do anything other than that as well. He imitated Christ. And then to ask the question perhaps more clearly, whom did Christ then imitate? Whom did he follow? John 15 verse 10 gives us the answer to that question. And maybe you're ahead of me on this here, but I'm just laying some groundwork before we get into the actual discussion of the commandments. In John 15, 10, Christ here said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And again, that's the point of this sermon and the one to follow is to expound upon what he means there, my commandments, what that means. Many will say, well, it's just his sayings, his teachings. Well, that's part of it, but that's not the complete story. But keep this in mind as we progress. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. So if we want that relationship with Jesus Christ, if we want the same relationship with God the Father, we have to follow their commandments. And so then the natural question that begs an answer is, what commandments? Well, by way of reference, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. the Ten Commandments. There are other instructions. There are clarity of points, if you will, that magnify or explain. But it is those ten upon which God's way of life is founded. If the commandments are not part of the new covenant, then what laws are we to obey, if any? What are our guidelines? Has the law been done away with and our calling is now only about grace? That's part of how Paul's writings, teachings, if you will, are twisted. Let's then look at that in Romans chapter 6. Has the law been done away with and it's now only about grace? There are many who taught that and still do. One of Martin Luther's principal early tenets was that God's grace is magnified in us the more we sin. Now, you can argue the point that he changed his mind on that to that extent later in life, but he laid that out, and it's still part of mainstream Christianity. In other words, the more sin we have, the more grace we have from God, more forgiveness. Later on, John Calvin took this further and talked about matters of predestination, that there are individuals predestined to sin and individuals predestined to be saved. Well, if you're predestined to something, then how is it wrong? If you have no say in the matter, that's the flaw in Calvin's argument. But in Romans 6 in verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That is God obligated to forgive us even more, to show us even more mercy, more of his grace, the more we sin? Beginning of verse 2, he answers his own question. Certainly not. I like the King James better in this. It says, God forbid. It is not so. He says, how shall we who've died to sin live any longer in it? That's not what the law is supposed to show us. The law is not there so we can say, well, we can go sin more. The law is to show us what sin is so we can cease, so we can change to something better. Moving down to verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That is, it should not dictate how we operate, should not be the foundation from which we make decisions and choices in life. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. He repeats his statement. And even in verse 23 then reminds us what the outcome of a life of sin will bring. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, we do nothing to earn salvation. But the point of the commandments is to show us a way of life so that we can have godly character. Now, by way of definition, let's turn to 1 John 3:4 to make this clear and to point out that the Apostle John was writing this epistle, depending on who you read, 30, 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, probably even later than that. And in 1 John 3:4, he simply says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. That is, even as the King James says, sin is transgression of the law. Sin simply is breaking the law. Now, we're talking about God's law primarily. And we're talking about understanding what transgression is. The commandments give us those guidelines for life. Now, we read a little bit ago in John 15:10 that Christ kept the Father's commandments. To make 1 John 3:4 valid, then, there has to be a law in order for transgression to be there. Even when we don't understand the law, there can be transgression there. You know, we don't know the speed limit. We're caught going over it. Most policemen don't care, do they? You're still breaking the law. God's people will follow or keep his commandments. And we read that in Revelation 14. Book of Revelation is primarily looking at a time at the end, shortly before, during, and after the tribulation, the millennium, the last great day. The further you get into the book of Revelation, the later the time period is. And so in Revelation 14 and verse 12, we read, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, the time period here is talking about during the tribulation period, before Christ's return. So even during that time period, those who call themselves Christian, if you will, those who claim to follow Christ will be following this instruction. So what is it that Paul is said to have said? That the Old Testament, that law is done away with, and that grace is sufficient. In Hebrews chapter 8, I believe, as many others do, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews as well. And in chapter 8, this is an interesting section of Scripture to tie into this point. Because it's talking about a new priestly service that will come. It's talking about a new covenant, if you will. And in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, he says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking about the high priest to come, "inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." God altered the original covenant, making it better. He didn't throw it away. He added on to it, if you will, something that made it better. He didn't replace it because it was without value. He didn't water it down to a lower common denominator. It was the same law made possible to obtain because God gives us now His Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a moment here. Let's move down to verse 8. "Because finding fault with them." So he's changed this old covenant into better promises. Why? "Because he found fault with them," he says. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." The problem was the people. The people were the weak link. They were the ones that needed the assistance, if you will. And there are many references to this. Ezekiel 31 is just one of them, verses 33 and 34, where he talks about changing their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that they could internalize it and make it part of them. That is, it's not a new law, but an internalizing, creating a sincere desire inside of us, a determination to obey the law already given. Let's then also look at Matthew 5 and verse 19. The law hangs together. If we're going to begin to piecemeal it, then it has no value. That is, even if we accept the premise that we'll see in a moment, the third argument, that if it's not repeated in the New Testament, then we don't have to keep it, Matthew 5:19 speaks against that. He says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Which commandment would you call the least? They all stand together. Which one could you pull out of the equation and not fracture or damage or even do away with one of the others? I mentioned this when I gave it in Oshkosh. You can look at a lot of simple stories, if you will, in the Bible. Let's just take Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they took of that fruit of the tree that God said not to eat of, how many commandments did they break? Did they just break one? They broke several. They stole, didn't they? God said, "Don't eat it." He basically said, "That's mine. You can't have it. Everything else you can use, but not that." So they stole the fruit. They lied about it. "Did you eat of this tree?" They did all sorts of dancing around, didn't they? Try to work their way out of that one. They lied about it. They also coveted it, didn't they? They also listened to Satan before God. They made another god before God. You could go through the list. They broke at least four off the top of my head. What about David with Bathsheba? How many commandments did he break? It wasn't just adultery, was it? It moved into murder and it moved into other things. The law stands together. We can't break one of them and say we're still keeping the commandments. By way of reference, I'll give you a couple of more scriptures and then we'll move into the third argument. Romans 7:12. We're told that the commandments are holy, just, and good. They represent holiness and therefore are good. I'm convinced that most of the societal ills we see around us are a result of a lack of keeping God's commandments. Pick any one of the commandments. If the culture of the society around us just kept one of them, what impact would that make? Let's just take stealing. You and I would never have to carry keys anymore. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? We wouldn't have to remember where they were to go find them. Or if we locked something up, it would always be there. Unless we loaned it to somebody or gave it to them. Another reference, Deuteronomy 10 verse 13, says that therefore are good. These are not archaic laws designed to repress or to keep us from enjoying life. They are instructions so that we know how to live. So, the third argument then. If it is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament, it doesn't need to be kept. And I hope to show you in the next two sermons, this one and the next, how thin that argument is. That is, that the New Testament is full of repetition, if not directly quoting the Old Testament, by way of principle showing the commandments are still in effect. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll start there with the first one. Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 2. If you've got a marker of some sort, and if you were at the Dells this year and happen to be at senior luncheon, you have the commandment bookmark that was made. Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. No other God before me. Which is an interesting place to start, isn't it? First and foremost, we must acknowledge and understand that God is the source of all. The other nine commandments flow out of that understanding. If you reject God, then whose standard do you have? Your own. Whatever you choose it to be. Which can create all kinds of problems, can't it? Because I can almost guarantee the person next to you is going to have different standards or different applications of those standards. And then contention comes in, doesn't it? No other gods. Now, if you ask the average person in your neighborhood, maybe even in your family or where you work, if they had a god, if it wasn't God, do they have any other gods? They would probably say no. Even most Christians. But is that the case? Romans chapter 6. What's interesting to understand in the New Testament application, even of this commandment, is how wide an application that is. No other gods before me. Romans 6 and in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, whatever we serve. Now, there are things that we must do in life in order to have our needs met. Work we must do, interaction with people perhaps we wouldn't normally interact with on our own. This is not talking about that, but it is talking about where we put our priorities, where we place our loyalties, whom we yield to obey. There should only be obedience to God rather than anything else. By way of example, and I believe I've used this before, I had an interesting series of conversations at one job that I had. This was back in Ohio years and years ago. It was a retail company, and unbeknownst to me, their primary season, like most retail companies, September to Christmas, they gear up. They make, most of the retail industry makes 70% of their profits in those 3 months. So if they have a bad Christmas, they have a bad year. My company had a policy, no vacations, September to the end of December. Nobody. When does the fall feast fit? Right in the middle of September, October, right in that time period. Needless to say, my boss was not happy about that. It did not come up in the interview process. She expected that I would just fall in line. And I said, I will not. I won't be here. There were other points concerning the Sabbath as well, and I liked her statement. I even remember grinning at her when she said this, because I thought it was just a real crystallization of the point. She said, so you're telling me it's non-negotiable. See, that's the world around us, isn't it? They look at a commandment such as this, have no other gods before me, and they think, well, that doesn't mean what it says. I said, yes, it's non-negotiable. I like that. I still use it to this day. Romans 6:16 tells us we need to be careful who we choose to be our God, because it will frame everything that we do subsequent to that. Matthew 4, verse 4 tells us that we must live by every word of God. That includes the commandments. Are we going to truly follow His instruction? Are we truly going to listen to what He has to say? Let's turn to Matthew 4, just so I'm not quoting the whole thing, because I want to mention some other things and verses around that. Matthew 4 and in verse 4. The context of the chapter, of course, is Satan's temptation of Christ. And even that, to me, is a curious thing, isn't it? But Christ knew where He came from. He told us that. He said, I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. He lived in eternity before Satan ever came on the scene. And yet Satan thought that he would have pull over Christ. I'll give you the kingdoms. And yet Christ knew where that was going to end. They're not going to last forever. That's a temporary thing, isn't it? I'll give you power. I'll give you everything if you worship me. And in Christ's mind, I see Him sort of grinning at Him, knowing what the Father is like and knowing what He is like. There was really no choice there. It was an empty promise. And so in light of this all, in verse 4, after the one temptation, he quotes the Old Testament, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're back to the statements concerning the commandments in my mind. We either follow all of God's instruction or we do not. And that's what we try to do as a church. And so then Satan comes back at him. He doesn't just give up, does he? I suppose in that light, you have to give him some credit. He's not a pushover. But then Christ comes back in verse 10 and says, away with you, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. The first commandment. No other gods before me. Now, Satan knew this, but he didn't care, did he? This quote is a summarization, if you will, following the instruction in Deuteronomy 5. No other God before me. In chapter 22 of Matthew, we have a summarization of the commandments, what many call the Great Commandment. As the Pharisees thought they could succeed where the Sadducees had failed when Christ silenced the Sadducees, they thought they'd give it one more good shot. And so they probably put forth their best lawyer. And he asked a question of Christ. And I like how it puts it in verse 35, testing Him. He wasn't really interested in it being explained to him or clarified. He was testing Christ to see what He would say. And so in verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? I thought, well, this is a good one. How are you going to summarize? And I'm sure in his mind, he wasn't thinking of just the Ten Commandments. Because to an average Jew, it was everything in the Torah and the Mishnah, the oral traditions. How are you going to summarize all that? Christ in verse 37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Love only God with all you have. That's the first commandment. Follow Him only. Love Him only. Verse 37, he says, verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. The first and great commandment. And as even Mr. Rhodes said in his festival video, the first four commandments show us how to love God. And then, as he continues, Christ does in verse 39, the remaining six show us how to love our neighbor. This is repeated a number of times in the New Testament, where Christ himself mentioned that we are only to worship God. The second commandment then, Exodus 20 verse 4. You shall not make to yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In other words, to base it off of the first commandment, no other gods. And even if you say you're worshiping me, don't do it with idols. Don't do it with something that's a physical representation of anything that I have created. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul dealt with this in the Corinthian church because this was the culture they were familiar with. You remember the example at Mars Hill when he went to Greece? And it was just idol after idol after idol. They had images representing every god they could conceive of, and they had a pedestal that was empty in case they had missed one, because they didn't want to offend any of them. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, he's showing them, reminding them, there is a different outlook now that they are Christians. There should be a different perspective. And he said, do not become idolaters as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, do you know what he's referring to there? He's quoting from Exodus. When the children of Israel left Egypt, how long did it take them before they set up the golden calf? They claimed to be worshiping God. But for those of you old enough to understand, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play is not talking about having a potluck. They were breaking so many of God's laws in what they were doing. And idols were at the primary center of it all. Paul says, don't do this. What's interesting is how many times this happened in Israel's history. Do you remember the plague then that God brought upon Israel another time with the snakes into the camp? And the people pleaded with Moses, and he went before God and he said, okay, I'll stop it. And he said, set up a brazen serpent on a post as a reminder. Do you remember what they did with that? They ended up worshiping it. Later on, God told them to destroy it because it had become a focus of their worship that was drawing them away from him. They began to worship that snake on the pole instead of God himself. And so the commandment is a reminder to not get distracted with physical things. There is nothing physical that could adequately even represent God as a creator of it all. This is an interesting and an important clarification because humanly, we love to have something physical to see or feel or relate to, don't we? I remember years ago when my family, well, the first Feast of United, we were in Hull, Canada, Hull, Quebec. And one of the famous cathedrals nearby is, and now that I want to say it, I'm blanking on the name. But it's St. Anne's. Anne is, by tradition, the mothers of Mary, the name of Mary's mother. Any of you, and I'm sure many of you have, with your backgrounds, been in a Catholic church, you know there are some idols in there. They don't call them idols, but they are idols. And what's always interesting are the spots that are polished clean from everybody touching or kissing a particular spot. Maybe they can only reach the feet because the rest of the sculpture is so high, but it's gleaming. And yet how many of them give glory to God the way that he says he should be given? In John chapter 4, God does not want us to worship with idols for a very simple reason. John 4 and in verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's not seeking those that will worship him through an idol. He is not seeking us to do something other than that. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth because that's what he is. To put him in a box, if you will, of a particular statue or whatever it happens to be, begins to limit God, doesn't it? I mean, we see that in Israel's history. They thought because Israel's God was a God of the plains, that in the mountains he wouldn't have any effect because they had gods of the mountains. They had gods of the sky, the storms and the harvests and everything else. But they're limited, aren't they? They believed those gods were limited, even though they were powerful. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and in verse, let's begin in verse 19. Paul here is talking about the works of the flesh. And it's a list, but let's look at some of it. We'll come back to some of these points later in this sermon and the next. Galatians 5 verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, and so forth, down the list. I'd like to stop in verse 20, the beginning there, idolatry. Paul cautions his congregations, if you will, repeatedly to not get swept up in this for the very reasons that we've talked about, because they draw away from a true worship of God the Father. They begin to represent something else or they become distracting in other ways. And one of the primary sins that God consistently corrected Israel for was their idolatry. Because it creates a drifting away from God. Third commandment then, Exodus 20 and verse 7, as it is there on the screen as well. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Why is this commandment there? Not only are we to recognize and acknowledge that only God is God and that we cannot represent him with idols, nor should we because they pull away from a true understanding. We also are to be reminded of the reverence that we are to give him. Now, the New Testament puts this in different wording at different times. In Colossians 3, when Paul talked about this to the Colossian audience, Colossians 3 verse 8, he used a different word. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I would connect the last two with that. Blasphemy, because it distorts and waters down doctrine. Blasphemy is a removal of the proper instruction of God's word. But we can connect that as well with filthy language. And I'm sure I don't have to elaborate on that with any of you here. It is so commonplace now that most people, if you were to point it out, they wouldn't even realize they're doing it. On various, and it used to be maybe laborers more than anywhere else, more blue collar. But it's astounding to me how much this is used in areas outside that now. Retail environments where you hear people using this language, of course, on the radio all the time, even on live TV. People that get in trouble with the FCC over that. Blasphemy and filthy language. Paul is reminding us what we say. Now, that can be everyday language, but that's important because everyday language is a reflection of how we think, isn't it? Which also is an indication of how we stand before God. if we're going to point it more directly back to this commandment, God's name can also be made common by using God's name in vulgar language. That is, we can take his name in vain when we use it in cuss words, vulgar language. And it's done all the time, isn't it? We can also make it common by taking out the honor in it, even with euphemisms. We have to be careful not to do that because it, again, creates a state of mind where we're not giving him the reference, the deference needed. We can also look at this from a different perspective. In Matthew 23 and verse 9, we're told to be careful of the honor that we give others with God's name. Matthew 23 and in verse 9, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, hopefully everyone understands the context of this. Obviously, we have physical fathers. It's not to say we can't call our human dad father. This is talking about titles, which is, to point out the obvious, probably best understood in the Catholic religion, where priests are called fathers. Why is that a problem? Because they do not stand in the place of God. They might claim to at times, but they are not. And God wants us to remember, this commandment is to not take his name in vain. That is, to not forget his majesty. And it might seem a small point to call someone else father, but much like idols, it begins to pull the attention away from him, doesn't it? To someone or something else. Jesus was teaching the disciples to give no man more reverence or deference above the Father. To remember this. We can also see this in application of vain prayers. And the example I used in Oshkosh again was, anytime you watch the National Geographic specials, especially for a place like Tibet, you see the prayer wheels. Not to denigrate it, but I always found that rather humorous, that you could spin a wheel that had a prayer printed on it, and that's going to be meaningful. And yet you see them do it. They walk down and they'll have a series of these built into a wall, and they'll just stick their hand out, you know, like a kid with a stick on a picket fence. You know, they'll just spin them as they walk by, and they've done their prayers for the day. Now, we can sort of laugh about that, but let's make it more pointed. How many people do you know, if they still pray, they pray what's called the model prayer, what they call the Lord's Prayer, and that's their prayer, and they say it all the time, and that's the only thing they say. That's vain repetition. That's putting God in the wrong light, isn't it? That we can sort of box him into a corner. I know some recently thought they could exercise the prayer of Jabez, and that would obligate God to certain things. It's not to say there's not value in what he prayed. But are we going to box God in to certain things by saying it a certain way? That's vanity, isn't it? God says, don't worship me that way. Matthew chapter 15, while we're here in Matthew, I'll mention this scripture a number of times. That is, I'll repeat it as we go through the course of this discussion on commandments, because this is one location where Christ spells out a number of characteristics, if you will, that are addressed in the commandments. Matthew 15 and in verse 19. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts." Now, again, remember John, 1 John 3:4 in this context. How do we discern if something is wrong if there is no law? Christ here is setting the standard. He says these things are wrong. He calls them evil. Murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Every one of those are connected to a commandment, aren't they? Every one of them, he says, if you reject these and have an evil heart towards them, then it is sin. These are the things, verse 20, which defile a man, but eating with unwashed hands does not. Let's look then at the fourth commandment as we wrap up today. Fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, there's more to it, isn't there? In Exodus 20, it goes through verse 11. Keeping the Sabbath day is, as many said years ago, one particular man, a test commandment, isn't it? For whatever reason, this is sort of a breaking point when it comes to talking about the commandments. And it should, with you as I view in my mind, should be something that doesn't make any sense. Why that would be the tipping point. And yet it is. But this commandment starts off reminding God's people to continue in this spiritual application. He says, remember it. To me, that says we're going to forget it. So he says, remember it, because I know you're going to forget it. And then he goes on to tell us more specifics, that we shouldn't work, or even our servants shouldn't work. We shouldn't obligate other people to work. That is to be holy time and so forth. And we could spend sermons and sermons on this. But why would Christ repeat this, which he did? Why would he repeat this commandment to the audience that he did? And how many times the discussion came up over Sabbath issues in Christ's lifetime? Numerous times, didn't it? They claimed he was breaking the Sabbath by healing the woman with the affliction. And he reminded them, well, you let your animals loose on the Sabbath, but I can't heal? Which is better? It was never over whether they should observe it. His contentions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always over how they were to keep the Sabbath day. He never once said, I'm fulfilling this. After I'm dead, don't worry about it. The apostles then took their message beyond the confines of Judea after his death, and the observance of the Sabbath was well known within the Roman Empire. An interesting quote here from Josephus. Now, he's, bear in mind, writing during this time period, the time period of Christ and the apostles. He says, the multitude of mankind itself have had a great inclination for a long time to follow our religious observances, for there is not any city of the Grecians, nor any of the barbarians, nor any nation whatsoever, where our custom of resting on the Sabbath day has not come. The Sabbath was well known. The point was made in the DVD series we watched some time back. And Alicia came upon it again here recently because she's taking Spanish this year. And she says, you know, it's interesting what the day for Saturday is in Spanish. Sabos, or something along that line. I'm sorry? Sabado. Sabbath. Many of these cultures still use the same word down through their language. So even though on their calendars, Saturday is the sixth day, because they have Sunday as the seventh day, Monday's the first day of the week, they still call Sabbath, Sabbath. This point is made as well in Hebrews chapter 4, when Paul was talking about the Sabbath day. And again, unfortunately, many twist this when it's pretty straightforward. Hebrews chapter 4. The heading on my Bible says the promise of rest. And going back to the first argument, many will say, well, that's because Christ fulfilled it. The promise is in Him. And there is some truth to that. But how valuable is it if we don't have to do anything with it? Hebrews 4 and verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, we'll do a little expounding on the Greek here. The word rest in that verse is the Greek word sabbatismos. It means a keeping of the Sabbath. And some translations put it that way. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Now, Paul's writing Hebrews decades and decades after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. If he ever had an opportunity to completely explain the Sabbath is now done away with, it is in Christ's grace we no longer are bound under this old covenant burden, he could have said that. But that's not what he says, is it? there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is another word in the Greek that is oftentimes translated rest. Katapausin. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-N. But that means a physical rest. It has nothing to do with Sabbath, as we would understand it. It's like, I'm going to sit down here and rest. One of the translations that translated, as I mentioned, is the Bible in Basic English. If you have the computer Bible versions, you can look at this in a variety of examples. But the Bible in Basic English says, so that there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Christ's custom was to keep the Sabbath. And let me just mention one. Luke 4, verse 16. It was Paul's example, and you could go through virtually every one of his writings. The first thing he did when he went into a new area was to do what? He went to the synagogue. To go back up to Christ's example, it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. Peter himself as well did this, as we would expect him to. John, in 1 John 2:6, mentions that he was following Christ's example. In fact, in Mark 2, verse 28, Jesus is called Lord of the Sabbath, isn't he? And even throughout the book of Acts, the Sabbath kept by all kinds of Gentile converts, whether it was Cornelius, whether it was Tabitha, I mean, go through the list, go through the book of Acts, and it's replete through there. So today we've just started the discussion. We've taken a brief look at the first four of God's commandments. The first four show us how we are to love our God. Beyond that, they're also showing a magnification of the intent of the law as God originally gave it, and what that means for us today, and the continued validity that they have. Next time, as I continue this, we'll cover the balance of God's Ten Commandments and show even more meaning within their keeping.